Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for this time that you've given us to come and worship you by the preaching and teaching of your word, the word about your son, who he is, and what he has done to save his people from sin. And Lord, we ask for your blessing and understanding as we go back in the book of Job, that we may find the mystery of Christ from it, because that's what he intended for us to find, to see Christ glorified in all these pictures and shadows. Lord, may you help us with understanding. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 12, verses 7 to 25. Job chapter 12, verses 7 to 25. And Moses writes and says, "But now ask the beasts," and this Job talking to his friends, "but now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they'll tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth test its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, they can be knowledgeless. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." And that's the word of the Lord according to Job. And we have two titles here. The number one title is actually verse 9. It's verse 9. Who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And a shorthand for that is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. And we'll actually begin in Job 42, verse 7. And in Job 42, verse 7, we hear this. "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" And those are some very important words coming from the mouth of the Lord to say, we have to say that which is right about him. See what God did not come and say to Eliphaz and his friends. God did not come and say, "Oh, you guys have had one too many. You have been partying a lot. Or you have been playing the lottery too much and wasting money." No, he was concerned about their theology. He went straight to their theology, their understanding of God and his ways, and said, "No, boys, listen to me. Your thinking about me is wrong. It is bad. It is sinful. And you deserve to die because of that. Your view and understanding of me," God says, "is not right. You have to die because your folly is the kind that kills. And so what was their folly? Their folly, as you read the book of Job, their folly was that they denied that it was God who had brought trouble on Job without cause. Without cause. That's the issue, because they're arguing and saying, no, God could never do such a thing to anyone unless the person had done something wrong. You see, once true theology, true understanding of God is revealed in the midst of suffering, that's where true theology comes out. Because Job is in the corner and he says, is God doing it? Job's friends' life is happening for them. They're like, no way, Job, if you had not been doing wicked things, you could be living just as we are. So Job's friends thought God could not have done anything to Job unless God was actually reacting to something that Job had done already. But Job says, no, my friends, I am innocent of any wrongdoing, but I know who did this. It is God who did this. And Job's testimony of God would not be received in the majority of our churches today. For anything that points to God as the cause of anything, especially that is not deemed as good by man, is always considered as making God the author of sin or evil. But that is just human philosophy, not the God of the Bible. In a lot of places, if someone were to bring the kind of testimony about God as Job had, they would be having a meeting with the elders of the church to discipline, even excommunicate that person of Job. Job would have been without a church, excommunicated for making God the author of evil. I'm not lying. And guess what? Job would never change his testimony. Job would rather not have a congregation to go to than change his testimony of Christ. He will continue to argue and say, who among you does not know that it is God who has done this, brought this evil on me? And my dear friends, it is important that we also align our understanding of God and his ways with that of Job. Because remember what God came and said. He came and said, Job is surely right. I did it, not the devil. God pays attention to our theology. And what we believe and say about him is important. Remember, Jesus even asked his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? What do they say? What is their theology of me? And Simon Peter, representing the disciples, said, some say. You see, there's not even agreement on who Christ is. There's no one opinion on Christ. Some say it's Elijah. Some say it's Jeremiah. Others say it's one of the prophets. You see, they are trying to give some opinion, assessment of Christ, and they could only go as far as placing him around Jeremiah and Elijah, but they could not rise above that. That's all they had. And so Jesus said, well, they're lost. Forget about them. No, he says, okay, doesn't matter. I know what they believe about me. But who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus brings that testimony to every person. Because at the end of the day, salvation is what we say Christ is and what he has done. So every man, we have to give a testimony of who Christ is. Who is he? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, Peter, your mother has been so good. She taught you well. Jesus said, no, that first Peter, you can't have a testimony of me from some other man. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so for us to have a true testimony of Christ, but you see, salvation is not about us. Salvation is about Him. It's about the testimony that we bring about Him. Who is He and what did He do? It's all about Him. So it really matters what we say about Christ. Because whatever we say about Christ is what we are saying about God. So God does not come and say, well, whatever you think, even though it's wrong, it's okay. After all, it is under the blood. No, He's going to kill people over this because truth matters to Him because He is the truth. And so we want to answer Job's question that he asked in Job 12:9, when he said to his friends, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? But now ask the beast, and they'll teach you. We desire to answer that question, and let us bring understanding of that question in the context of salvation. We shall look at why sin appeared and whose idea it was and for what purpose sin appeared. Also, we want to have understanding of who God is and to know Him in such a way that we are not here to try and clean Him up as to make Him approachable. You see, Job's friends wanted to clean up God and say He could never have done that to Job without a cause. God is love. He would never do that. But Job says, you do not know what you are talking about. Even the beasts of the field can come into many pulpits and teach people the truth about the absolute sovereignty of God. But you see, that's what Job is arguing. See, Balaam's donkey had a gospel pulpit, preaching the truth to Balaam, even rebuking the false prophet. Men do not know, unfortunately, even professing Christians do not know that God is absolutely sovereign, but the beasts of the field know this. And this is God speaking through Job. The donkeys know this. The goats, the pigs, the cockroaches, and the flies know this. Even raccoons know that God is absolutely sovereign. That's what God is saying. Job says, the birds of the air, ask them and they'll tell you. The birds of the air, with the simplicity of their mind and education, they can only make a simple nest and catch some worms and grasshoppers, and yet God says they can tell you the truth about who I am. Birds do not go to kindergarten school. They don't. They're just in the nest. And when they graduate by just flying out of the nest. And yet God says they know who did this to Job. And yet the seminarians, with their PhDs, they will stutter over this. Job said, you ask the birds, they know because you, my friends, know nothing about the true God of the Bible. And Job says in verse 8 of Job 12, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. If you thought those were just lowly creatures, Job is arguing from the greater to the lesser, arguing from the birds. Now he goes to the lesser, to the ground. And Job says, you are kidding me. Talk to the earth, talk to the ground, talk to the dead. And they will tell you that it is God who has brought trouble on me. If you still remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, said in Luke 19:40, his disciples were making noise, right? And someone said, well, you need to tell them to shut up. And Jesus says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because according to Jesus, even the stones knew what was happening. They knew the importance of the event of the triumphal entry of Christ. And Job says, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. The fish would actually explain. They will explain to you as some tilapia before you put them on the stove to cook them. Ask them before you cook them what they think about Job's testimony. And Job says they actually have some understanding. And that means what? Job is mocking his friends and saying you have less understanding of God's absolute sovereignty than the simple beasts of the field and the dirt of the ground. You're so ignorant of who God is that you could take a few classes on God's absolute rule from some little birds chirping in their mother's nest. And that means for us that we're actually going to be talking about the true sovereignty of God, the God of the Bible. And so we just don't say God is sovereign. Everybody agrees with that. Anybody with some form of religion who agree that God is sovereign. But we go beyond that. We say he's absolutely sovereign. Many people are okay with a sovereign God, small g, who does some things. But when it comes to salvation and sin, somehow he knows nothing about it. If you're going to have controversy around God, it's going to be on the issue of sin, evil, and salvation. Those are the areas where people don't want God to be involved. That is something that he had no control over. That's what people want to hear. So in salvation, to a lot of people, God determined nothing. So in salvation, according to a lot of people, God should stay aloof. He should not be involved in determining who gets saved and how salvation actually works. Why? Because people have crafted this image about God as a gentleman with a black tuxedo. But the God of the Bible is not a gentleman. He does not sip champagne and he doesn't ride in a limo. He does not do that. A God who is a gentleman who served no one, and he will always be on high blood pressure medicine because every decree of his is getting thwarted or is going to be frustrated by his creatures. But we declare and believe that the Bible teaches a very sovereign God who is absolutely sovereign over all matters of his creation. And that means the God who not only micromanages all things, but has ordained all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for his own purpose and glory in Christ Jesus. And that is the only acceptable choice we have. And so the God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign, and he does whatever pleases him. And what pleases him may not be what pleases us. Not always. What pleases him may be contrary to our idea of how God should do things, and even contrary to our ideas of a good God. And so we have in the book of Job a person by the name of Job who has been afflicted. He has lost his possessions. He has lost his children. He has lost his servants. And then he has lost his health. And this is the Job who is coming and declaring to us and saying all this that has happened to him did not happen because he had done anything wrong, and he did not try to blame it on the devil. He did not try to blame it on his neighbors or the Sabaeans who came and took some of his livestock. He put the blame on God and says, no, it's God who did it, because there's no one who could have done it. There's none else who could do such a thing to him. Why? Because he has all knowledge. He has all power. He never is caught unawares. God never takes a nap. So if anything happens, it is because God is he who is doing it. But his friends had a different opinion. They were busy accusing Job of wrongdoing and trying to protect the image of God, as I said earlier, to say, no, God could never do such a thing to anyone unless that person had first done something wrong to God. And essentially what they were saying is this, that God only reacts to what people are doing. He is not the first cause of things. That's the argument. Job is saying God is the first cause. The friends are saying, no, he is not the first cause. So Job's friends' theology says God only comes reluctantly to intervene in the life of people. The natural storms, the earthquakes, the floods happen by themselves, and God has not much power to control them, but maybe only to help with the cleanup process with the help of the Red Cross. These are all natural events. And that narrative, unfortunately, is so popular. It's so popular in the minds of many professing Christians. They're thinking that men have some power of self-determination in themselves, and God only directs things here and there, but otherwise, the history of man is largely in the hands of man, and so if you cast your vote wisely, you can actually change the course of history and eternity. These people and Job's friends do not know the scriptures. They do not know Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36, I think, is one of the most fundamental verses in the whole Bible. If you understand Romans 11:36, you understand everything. If you understand Romans 11:36, you can answer everything. The good, the bad, the ugly can be explained very easily with Romans 11:36. Paul says, for of him, that is first cause, he is the one who causes all things. Of him, he causes all things that come to pass. And through him, that is, he is the efficient cause, he empowers everything that comes to pass. Through him. There's nothing that does not come through him, because it needs his power to happen. And to him are all things. To his glory are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So everything that happens and has happened and will ever happen is of him, is of God. It is of Christ. And it is through him, it is he who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He's working his purpose, and God does not have purposes. God only has a purpose, his glory in Christ. And he is working it, he's working all things to his glory. Job's friends don't know that text. They don't have Romans 11:36. But Job is giving them the theology of Romans 11:36. And we hear from the book of Amos, or Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6. The minor prophet writes and says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, a siren goes out in a city, would not the people be afraid? If there's calamity, if there's evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it? If a siren goes out in a city to warn the people of impending danger or disaster, will not the people be afraid? That there's a nuclear bomb that's flying across the years, will the people not be afraid? Yes, they will be afraid. But hear this, if there's evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The Lord is He. Don't worry about the instruments, because the theology that is in the church is so frustrating because they put too much power in the instruments. The instrument has no power. Read Isaiah chapter 10. God speaking to the Assyrians, and He says, you're just an axe in my hands. I am the one who is chopping with you. And people put so much power in just instruments. An instrument has no power in itself. It's God who gives it power. And people come and say, no, it's only because God would be reacting to what the people would have done in that city. Like, no. No, God is not reacting to anything. He is causing things to happen for His own glory. In Job 9:12, Job says, if He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? If He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who is going to stop Him? And who is going to stand on their hind legs and say, what are you doing? You're trespassing. Let me see your ID. Who is going to do that? And what is the expected answer? No one. No one. No one. Daniel 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35. This is the testimony of the arrogant king who had been humbled by the true God of the Bible. And he comes and says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. King Nebuchadnezzar was the president of the most powerful nation of the time. And he has had an encounter with the true God of the Bible, who actually and only reigns. But remember his testimony. He comes and says, all this great Babylon that I built with my own hands for my own glory for myself. And God says, no, not too fast, King. Let me teach you something. And so after the Lord had taught him, after God had introduced himself to the king, you see, all the pride of people, the pride of nations, is because God has not introduced himself to them. When God has introduced himself, this is the testimony. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And a lot of people say, of course, that makes sense because he is in heaven. Yes, of course, in heaven, he has to do whatever he wants. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, even among inhabitants of the earth, even among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, all God's people who know the truth, they always bring that testimony. They never want to box God. If there's anything that I hate, I don't care from all these renowned sovereign grace reformed preachers. The moment that you try to put God in a box, I don't want to hear what you have to say. God is God. He does whatever he wants. Whether you agree with it or not, it doesn't matter. He does whatever he wants. And you don't have to qualify whether this is good or bad, or that will make God the author of evil, of what? That's foolishness. You're trying to clean him up. He's God. He does whatever he wants. If you are reputed as nothing by God, I mean all the inhabitants of the earth combined are regarded by him as nothing. If we are nothing, then what are we going to bring to him? Because that also tells us about how salvation works. If you are nothing, what are you going to bring of value to him to exchange for life and righteousness? You are nothing, so you bring nothing. And Christ is all, which means Christ is God. The Lord does whatever pleases him. He accomplishes all his will, his good pleasure. And because God is God, and because God is sovereign, He can do things to us and not be held to account by anyone. Because that's what it means to be God. To be God means to do whatever you want and not be held to account. The devil can't get away with stuff because we know there's a lake of fire. God is going to bring him to book. God is he alone who does whatever he wants, and no one can come to him and say, but what are you doing? Hear this from the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13, verse 1 to 5. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Luke records and says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, remember the context of Israel. You could not be bringing the blood of human beings and mixing them with the sacrifices that were supposed to be offered to God. Hear the response of Jesus. You're thinking Jesus will be on their side and say, okay, you guys, I really, really understand what's going on. That was bad. That was really, really, really bad. Jesus comes and says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. How did Jesus know about the sin of these Galileans? How did he know as to make a judgment to say, oh, these were not actually worse sinners than you guys think? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Those who died on 9/11, essentially. And Jesus saying, do you think they were worse sinners than the ones who lived? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So the Lord Jesus is explaining away the notion that if something bad happens to someone, to a certain people, to a nation, no matter what, poverty happens to them, sin happens to them, sickness happens to them, divorce happens to them, misfortune happens to them, politics happens to them. Jesus says, it is not necessarily because they did something wrong. He says, unless you too repent, you will likewise perish. And the disciples, you see, this is a common problem even among those who were with Christ. They had the same theology. They had the same thinking. If you still remember, the disciples came and asked the Lord in John 9 about the man who was born blind. Hear this. Let's go to John 9. It's just two verses, three verses. John 9, verses 1 to 3. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The disciples were thinking, this man, he kicked his mother's ribs when he was in the belly. He was burping a lot of gas, and God smote him with blindness for the sin of burping. But Jesus says, no, your thinking is wrong. Your problem is that you don't understand who God is and how he works. This was God's doing. This is God's sovereign will for his glory. The man was born blind because God was preaching the gospel. The man was born blind from birth. So all those who belong to Christ are born blind from birth. And that is why Christ has to see them. They can't see Christ. It is Christ who sees them. And when Christ sees them, he opens their eyes. to the glory of God. And so your sin, your blindness is to the glory of God. And a lot of people say, oh, but she used to do this, she used to do that. And Christ says, no. Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. Where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn you. That's what is happening. God is he who is writing this story, this marvelous story, to exalt his son in salvation. Here, this testimony that God gave in Exodus chapter 4 about Moses and human speech, verses 11 to 15. God is sovereign over human speech. Moses has been called to go and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses is not too happy about the assignment. And he's thinking, man, I am not the best speaker in the world. Why pick me? You better find someone who can talk well, not me. And the Lord responds to him and says, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? God is saying he makes the blind. The blind physically and spiritually, he makes them. Have not I the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Verse 13, but he said, Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall do. I thought that was funny. I shall be with your mouth. I shall be with your mouth and his mouth. And that is God saying he is absolutely sovereign over what words will come out of our mouth. And pay attention too. God had never spoken to Aaron ever. And yet he says, look, there is your brother Aaron. He's coming and he actually is going to be so happy to see you. Just to reduce the pressure. No pressure, Moses, no pressure. Your brother is going to be so happy to see you, and you guys are going to go together, and I'll be with your mouth and his mouth, and I'm going to put my words in your mouth. That's sovereignty. 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. Verses 7 to 10. King David is running for his life. And as he is running away, he meets with some dude by the name of Shimei. And Shimei has some words to share with the king. 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 to 10. Also, Shimei said that's when he cursed. Come out, you bloody thirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And so this guy is not happy that David is the one who is king. He knows it. I think he belongs to the house of Saul. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. And so then David was running from Absalom. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But hear the response of David. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Zeruiah was David's sister. Okay? Zeruiah was David's sister. So let him curse because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So even David His understanding was there was nothing that was happening to him. Even this dead dog who was cursing him, he said, no, it was the Lord who was coming and cursing him. Of course, there's a lot of gospel in that that needs to be extracted. Okay? So what's the point? The point is that God is absolutely sovereign over all his creation, even in the minutest of details. The minutiae, God is directing that. What is said and what is not said is God working out his purpose. And so we are going to go to Job 41 to hear God make his own defense. And this section is wonderful. This section of Job 41 is wonderful. We are not going to work out every verse of the text because I have other important things to connect in the context of salvation, but we want to build more testimony of God's absolute sovereignty. So we are going to begin at verse 1, Job 41, and that is a continuation of God making a lot of arguments right from Job 38 when he showed up. And so when he gets to Job 41, God introduces us to some mighty creature by the name of Leviathan or Leviathan, depending on how you like to pronounce it. So God presents this wonderful picture of this majestic creature and says, this is a very, very, very powerful creature. And I'm going to tell you the makeup of this guy. And I'm going to show you that you have no control over him. But having argued that, to say, if you can't control this creature that I control, then by that very fact, you have no right to question anything that I do. Okay. So God comes and says this. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? That's like fishing. That's a picture of fishing. So God brings a picture of this fearsome creature and says, let me raise the stakes for you, Job. Previously, I challenged you about lesser animals, about the mountain goats, about eagles, about lions. Now let's get more serious. And if you can do these things to this creature, then I will have to listen to you. Your opinion will count for something. God says, Job, are you able to draw out this creature with just a hook and a snare with a line that you lower into the water like you are fishing? And so God dedicates this whole chapter on this single creature more than he did on any other animal in his arguments from Job 38 to 41. So he dedicates chapter 41 to just extolling the qualities of this creature. And God says, verse 2, can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? God says, a fish hook, a rope or cord that you use for fishing will not work for you with him. But guess what? I am able to, and this is what I do to him. Verse 3, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? God says, will this Leviathan make many supplications, pray to you, to do your bidding, to be tamed as a pet? Do you see who is the greater here? The one who makes supplications is the lesser. And God is saying what? He is saying the devil is he who is portrayed in the picture of Leviathan. And God is telling us that the devil is but his servant, that God puts on his fish line and hook. He will cause the devil to make supplications, to make prayers, and the devil will speak softly to God, but never to a man. Many commentators on this over the years, they speculate that Leviathan was some crocodile or some big amphibian, some dinosaur type creature. And I say yes and no. Because if that's all you find, you've missed the argument. The idea and the conversation goes beyond some earthly creature. Leviathan is only but a picture of a higher creature, the devil, and that fits the context of the book of Job, because remember how we started. We started with a conversation between God and the devil about Job. And so I strongly believe that the devil is he that God is describing in this picture of Leviathan. Hear this, verse 4 of Job 41. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? God says, will the devil make a covenant with you? And will you take him as a servant, not just for 2 weeks, not for 1 year, but forever? To do your bidding forever? The devil is the one that God is talking about. And now God is showing us how much control he has over him. Because when you're looking at the book of Job, who are the main characters? God is the main character. We have Job as the main character. We have the devil. So the devil is in the discussion, but God uses a picture instead. So I will not personally accept any other understanding that tries to weaken the story of Job into some silly speculation of some behemoth that perished somewhere and is lying somewhere in the Museum of Natural History, somewhere in the Smithsonian Museum. Right, I got it right. That can't be. Hear what God says. Verse 5. Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? God is declaring his, not just sovereignty, but absolute sovereignty over the devil, and says, will you play with the devil as with your birds in the cage? Put him on your finger or shoulder like a parrot. Or will you leash him for your maidens? And the maidens are little girls. Okay? These are not even high school girls. These are little girls with Dora the Explorer backpacks and flip-flops and with some missing teeth, who have no power or strength to do anything but eat chicken McNuggets, French fries, and ketchup. And God says, as fearsome as the devil is, God is able to put him on a leash and give him to some little girls to play with him as their pet. And nothing would happen to them. That's absolute sovereignty. Take the devil on a walk outside without the parents watching and no harm being done to them. God says that is what he does with the devil. He puts him on a leash and he is harmless, because God puts boundaries and fear in his heart. Because remember, the devil has gone to Job's house, because in the conversation in Job chapter 1, the devil says, oh, you have put a hedge around his house. And so, as I've said before, even if you were a cockroach in Job's house, you could not be touched by the devil because of the hedge. God puts boundaries and fear in the heart of the devil. The devil is not in control of anything. God is he who is in control. And the devil is only doing God's bidding as much as God has given him freedom. Now, that is being so sarcastic and funny. Okay? But this is the God of the Bible. He will mock people for their poor theology. And this is the God that I love. I can worship this God. This is the God who created all things. This is the God that you and I are dealing with. And this is the God who is worthy of all worship. the God who can put the devil on some leash. And so we do not have time for teachings that exalt the devil and say, the devil this, the devil that, the devil this, the devil that. We know him as God's servant who is on a leash. Here, verse 6 and 7 of Job 41. Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And that is a picture of one who was carrying fish on their shoulders after they were done with fishing. They're going home now. Okay? So they have this, or the fish that they've caught on a spear, and the spear is going through the heads, and the fish are hanging. And God is saying, just as helpless as those fish are on the spear of the fishermen, just being carried about wherever the fisherman wants, and so is the devil on God's fishing spear. Absolute sovereignty. But as for you, let us bless you where you belong by showing you what you are not able to do. Verse 8 and 9, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Any hope of overcoming the devil by men, by their own power, is a false hope. So this morning, a lot of churches are busy casting out the devil. And God says, they are wasting time. Any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? And so God is arguing from the greater to the lesser and saying, see what I do with this creature of mine. I make him to lie down like a puppy. I put a hook on his nose. I put a leash around him and nothing happens to me. But you try it and you are dead. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who then is able to stand against me? And the expected answer is no one. No one is able to stand against God who has preceded me that I should pay him. Everything under heaven is mine. Who has preceded God? No one. And God says, I don't owe anyone anything that I should repay them. No one can stand or dare stare the devil. And so, if you and I cannot do anything to the devil, what right do we have to argue against God and his ways? Who then is able to come and question the ways of God and say, what have you done? Romans 9, verse 19 to 21. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Do you see? That's consistent theology. Who are you? You have to be reminded of who you are when it comes to God. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Who is it who can stand against God? Who has preceded him that God should repay him? Who has first given to him that it should be given back to him? You see, in Romans 11, Paul actually quotes from Job just before, I think it's Romans 11, 34, 35, thereabout. That's where Paul got it from. He got it from Job 41. And so the expected answer in all that is no one, no one, no one. And Paul comes again. Actually, if you were in Romans 11, stay there, but that's where we are going. And Paul comes and says in Romans 11, 33 to 36, which 36 we have already talked about, but we're going to read it because it applies to where we are. Paul says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see, his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor to give him wisdom, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. So verse 35, there is a quotation from Job 41. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so God continues on this testimony of exalting the qualities of this creature in Job 41. And at the end of the chapter, this is what God says of Leviathan. And that means we'll skip all the other verses to the last two verses of Job 41. Essentially, God is making a conclusion of this creature. And he says, on earth, there's nothing like him, which is mad without fear. He holds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And that, my friends, defines for us who Leviathan is. Who is the king over the children of pride? Is it not the devil? Is it not the devil who is represented in the picture of Leviathan? So knowing that about God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including the devil, we want to connect that sovereignty to salvation and what is happening in the book of Job. Because salvation does not happen apart from the devil. Sin, death, and condemnation came by the devil. The devil came, and it is he who came and beguiled Eve to say, oh, God did not really mean that. God is trying to hide something very important that will transform your life with a lot of knowledge, a lot of wisdom. You'll just be like God if you eat from this tree. Okay, so the devil is very instrumental in the purpose of God in Christ Jesus, in that he was used as the instrument to bring about sin, death, and condemnation. Okay, so the book of Job is the book of Christ. The book of Job is the book of Christ. It is the gospel according to Job, the man who was rich and righteous, but who became poor, that by his poverty and suffering, he could make the many rich. And so God gave us a picture of Job before his suffering, before his humiliation. He was a man of great honor and wealth, and had 10 children, 7 boys and 3 girls, who were partying in their elder brother's house. And these children were Job's children, and by God's doing, they died. The devil came and killed them, but not by accident. The devil was not speeding on the highway with a stolen vehicle. Okay? The devil did not accidentally hit them, but he came purposefully. He came purposefully by God's authority and permission. And so what was happening to Job in the flesh had its origin in the spiritual realm. The reality of Job's situation could not be understood in the flesh. It had to be understood in the spirit, because it was being controlled from where Job had no access to see. And yet Job continued to receive the testimony that he was a righteous man. And in all this, Job did not sin or curse God. In all the humiliation, in all the suffering, even when he did not understand everything that was happening to him, Job did not sin. And Job did not sin. Why? Because he said, it's God who did it. But the devil continued to attack Job and even his health, hoping to test his testimony of righteousness, hoping to undo God's testimony of God's pride in the righteousness of Job. You see, the pride of God is the righteousness of Job. The pride of God is the righteousness of Christ. So the devil was of the opinion that Job was not righteous in himself. The devil was of the opinion that Christ was not righteous in himself. And so he came at the beginning of the ministry of Christ to test the righteousness of Christ. According to the devil, Job was only pretending to be righteous because God had blessed him. So his righteousness was not something that was intrinsic to his person, but was derived from the fact that God had blessed him greatly. And so he was only being obedient because of the stuff that God had given him. And so this is the same devil, as I said, who came and was tempting the Lord Jesus. And the temptations were testing God's claims of Christ's righteousness. Because remember, God has come as the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized. God has given testimony and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Christ is God's servant. Job is God's servant. It is he that God is well pleased. And so actually that's going to be our next sermon. I lied that this was going to be our last teaching on Job. No, it's not. Because as I was flying to South Africa, the Lord gave me two messages. The next one is going to be the priesthood of Christ in Job. And then the last one, number 7, perfect. It's going to be the glory of Christ in Job. I think that would be a good way to end those. And so I'm going to be bringing out a lot more and showing you the resemblances between what is happening with Job and with Christ as he is working out his ministry. And that message is actually done. If you have time, we can do it after this. And Stan is very happy because he doesn't have anything to do. But the person of Job was not Job. That's what people need to understand. God's interest in this testimony is not in Job the person, but in the testimony of Christ that God has put in Job. The person is Christ, and the story is the story of Christ. It is Christ that God comes and says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." That testimony only belongs to Christ. And so that is God's confession of Christ, as I said, at his baptism. And so the devil sought to test Job to prove God otherwise. The devil sought to tempt Job as soon as God has said some good things about him. And so the devil sought to tempt the Lord Jesus as soon as God had met some good words about Christ. The temptation of Job was the beginning of his ministry, which ministry would lead to the recovery of his children. Oh, you have to hear this. The temptation of Job was the beginning of his ministry that would lead to the recovery of his children in Job 42. As the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginning of his ministry that would recover all his children on the cross. And so the devil sought to tempt the Lord Jesus so as to prove him otherwise, so as to disqualify him. And so he came and he was quoting scriptures. Hear this in Matthew 4, verse 1 to 10. You know the scriptures, but we're just going to read them for context and perspective. Matthew 4, verse 1 to 10. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." See that Jesus was led into the wilderness not by the devil, but by God the Holy Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. He was tempted when he was weak, so that what would happen? To test his righteousness. Because the devil wanted to prove God wrong on Jesus, but God wanted to prove the devil wrong through the same temptation. And so we hear this about Jesus in Hebrews 2:5. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We were tempted in all points, and we had sin. But Christ, he was tempted in all points just as we are, but without sin. And so the temptation of Christ was to prove his righteousness and also to qualify him as our high priest who could sympathize with our weaknesses. And there's no better way to prove it than to be exposed to the master tempter, the devil himself. And so Christ was being tempted because it is God who did this using the devil as the tool. Remember, the devil is only but a tool. And God did this because he was working the mystery of the gospel. He was perfecting our high priest Jesus that he may bring many sons to glory by his sufferings. That's what is happening. Hear this in Ephesians 3:8-12. Ephesians 3:8-12. Paul writes and says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So the mystery of Job is the mystery of Christ that was hidden from the beginning of the ages. It was hidden by God, but now has been made manifest. God has revealed the mystery to us through the gospel. And so we were hidden in Job. Christ was hidden in Job. Christ was hidden in Job, and we were hidden in Job. We were hidden as Job's wife. The corporate church was hidden in Job's wife, and we were hidden as Job's friends, the friends of Christ. We were hidden as Job's children who parted until the wee hours of the morning, such that Job was always afraid that they would have one too many and they would sin and curse God and be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And so Job always interceded for his children. He made a sacrifice for them, but they died still because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sin. And so Job's children died at the elder brother's house, died at the hands of the devil in Adam by the devil. But the devil was God's hand, because it is the devil who said to God, "You stretch out your hand now on Job." And so in the Garden of Eden, the devil came as God's hand to bring about the fall. And so in our Adam, we all died. In Adam, we all died, so that in Christ, all those who are in Christ live. God had a hedge around Job. We already spoke to that testimony that prevented the devil from having access to him. And so God also had a hedge around Adam and Eve. God did. And so the only way that the devil had access to Eve was because God and the devil had had the conversation, and that the hedge had been removed and the devil given access to them. Otherwise, there's no way that the devil was going to come and talk to Eve without God having given him permission to do so. And so Adam sinned and death came upon all his children. But in the second Adam, the devil attempted to bring another fall. You understand that? The devil brought the first fall in the first Adam, and he was attempting to bring a second fall in the second Adam, that you and I would have no hope whatsoever. But it failed. And praise God, it failed, because two wrongs do not make a right. Because this was no ordinary Adam. This was God himself in the flesh. And so in the mystery of the gospel, that's trying to make sense of what I said here. I'm getting close. Oh, I still have 2.5 hours from last week, by the way. You have to pay for the 16 hours that I was seated on the plane. Okay? That will make it fair. You have to feel the pain also. I want you to see the mystery of what God is working in the story of Job with the relations that he had. But you see, everything that was tied to Job was unreachable. Everything. The security of his children, his wife, his acquaintances, his friends, came only because of their relationship to Job. Job did not have multiple wives, as would have been expected of a man who was that rich and of that time. He remained faithful to his one wife because she represented the church. Christ only has one bride, no matter his riches, no matter his honor. He only has one bride. And so we were Mrs. Job as the corporate church, as I said earlier. And then came Job's worthless friends who had some theological degrees from seminary, were trying to make sense of what had happened to Job, what had happened to Christ. And that was us, Job's friends, who were condemned by God because of our folly, because of our sin. But God determined to save Job's friends. And so he gave them instruction on how the salvation was to happen. He commanded for them to bring a sacrifice consisting of 7 bulls and 7 rams. And that is a picture of the perfect sacrifice that is Christ Jesus.
He commanded them to go to Job. God's appointed high priest and mediator, and that Job would pray for them, and that God would accept Job for them. And so their folly was removed only because God had accepted Job. God had accepted what Job had done on their behalf. And so our folly has been removed because God accepted what Christ did on our behalf. Their condemnation was removed because of the perfect sacrifice and because of who offered it to God. And so all Job's friends are accepted by God because God accepted Christ. And that means, because I remember when we did the other message, there was someone, people are not very well schooled in typology, so they hiccup very quickly. Because they're not working by the Holy Spirit, they're working with their minds, so they read this stuff, they can't get understanding. And so someone was saying, well, you said God had accepted Christ. And people go crazy about that. That's what the text says about Job. God says, I have accepted Job. What is God saying? God is saying, I've accepted Job as your representative, as your mediator. I've accepted the work that he's going to accomplish on your behalf. That is what is being said. And so this Job, who had been perfected by suffering, became the captain of their salvation. And after this sacrifice of Job had been finished, all of Job's house, his children, his friends, his acquaintances were gathered together in one in Job's house, all gathered in Christ. And so we hear this testimony from John 11, verse 48, 52. We're just going to read through that. Hear this testimony because it's very important. At the end of Job 42, we see all those who are in Job gathered together in Job's house. And we have that testimony already being taught us in the New Testament in the book of John 11, 48 to 52. Hear this. The Pharisees, they're not very happy about the resurrection of Lazarus that Christ had just accomplished. They are seeing the popularity of Christ and they're thinking, this guy is going to get us unemployed very soon. And the testimony of the Pharisees, when they say this in verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. These are the Pharisees. They are talking, they are prophesying, God is prophesying through them to say, if Christ accomplishes his purpose, his work, then the law is no more. This is the testimony of the law. That is saying, if Christ continues with this ministry, then we're going to find ourselves without a job. That's what they're saying. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest, you see, the high priest representing the law, that year said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And listen to verse 52. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the death of Christ had also the end of gathering in him all the children of God, including yourself. That's how you were gathered to Christ. All of God's children had to be gathered together in Job. That's why we have Job 42. And that means in Christ. And that's why we hear this testimony from Jesus. Hear this from John 10, verses 14 to 17. John 10, verse 14 to 17. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be one flock and one shepherd, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So Job is the good shepherd of the sheep. He has lost none of his sheep. Job has not lost any of his sheep. Why? Because Christ is he who is coming to lay down his life for the sheep, of which Job was only but a picture. And so none is lost. And so he recovered them all by his sacrifice, 10 children before and 10 after, all his friends, all his acquaintances. He gathers them all together under one flock and under one shepherd. And so Job 42 verse 11 says, then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before. Wow. Then all his brothers, not some of his brothers, not some of his sisters, not some of his acquaintances, no, all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before, that is one flock, came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Do you hear what is being said? Is the adversity that God brought on Christ. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Paying homage to Christ. Kiss the Son that it may be well with you. Here, Hebrews 2, 10 to 13. To give commentary of Job 42, verse 11. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. How? Through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is what they're doing at Job's house. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. That's the testimony that Job has at the end. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Here I am. See how beautiful they are. And the text says none were as beautiful as the daughters of Job. That is the church. The church that is so beautiful because of the righteousness of Christ. Church so beautiful without spot or blemish, no wrinkle because of Christ. So what has happened? God is teaching, even in the book of Job, how salvation works. Salvation begins in election. The children of Job were in Job before they had died. And so, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Even before we sinned, we were already in Christ. And then all the children of Job died in their eldest brother's house, and so we all died in Adam. We were born dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, but it did not stop there. This happens in Job because salvation requires representation. You see, Job is the center as far as what is God doing. Job is the center of it. Why? Because God always works his purpose through a representative, through a mediator, that is Christ Jesus. So what God does requires substitution and representation. And the substitute becomes the surety for all those who are in him, for the salvation of all those who are in him. And so Job was the substitute for his children, for his friends, for his wife, for his acquaintances, all bringing a different picture of Christ's relationship with those that are his. That's the purpose of all these people. They are bringing us a different angle so that we understand how the church or yourself relate to Christ Jesus. And so what becomes of Job is what becomes of all who are in him. If Job is accepted by God, then all who are in Job are accepted by God. That is important gospel testimony. You are to God what Christ is. Christ has been accepted by God, and so you have been accepted in him. And so we see Job living his glory in his humiliation, his former glory. Naked I came, and naked I shall return, because of the death of his children. And that is Christ, the substitute of his people, living his glory to come to the world that he may be perfected through suffering for the recovery of his people. And in his suffering, he makes a perfect offering for our sin. He, Christ Jesus, is our high priest and our sacrifice. God accepts Christ as our high priest. God accepts Christ as our sacrifice. And so we have been accepted in that sacrifice as we have been accepted in the high priest. Because the high priest and the sacrifice are one in Christ Jesus. And so that sacrifice was the propitiation of our sins. So our sins were wholly satisfied by the suffering of Christ, by the death of Christ on the cross, of which the suffering of Job was only but a picture. It was only a type. And so this death of Christ is what was imputed to Job's friends. Job's friends did not live because of Job's righteousness. Job's friends only lived because they had a picture of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. You understand that? That is why Job's friends lived. That is why his wife lived. That is why his children, his acquaintances, they all lived because of Christ. And in this, Job was glorified. And so he would pray and say, remember, God said to Job's friends, you bring a sacrifice to my servant Job, and he will pray for you. He'll pray for you, and I will accept him. And so Christ is he in John 17:24, who says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. And that is why Job's friends, acquaintances, and children are at Job's house. Because he prayed for that. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And so Job's friends, his acquaintances, his wife, his children have to behold all the riches that Job has in the wake of the work of sacrifice that Job has done on their behalf. And so these were all gathered together with Job, witnessing the glory that God had restored to him to double his riches and honor. And so that was the purpose of God in the suffering of Job, the death of his children. And so that was the purpose of God in the suffering of Job, the death of his children, that Job may be exalted in their salvation. The issue is not the children. The issue is the glory of Job. And so sin came so that Christ may be glorified, his righteousness vindicated and put on display by the suffering of death, even obedience to the death of the cross, as he recovered us from sin, death, and condemnation. And so Job comes and says, you guys do not know about this salvation. You really think God was napping when sin came into the world? Do you really think that the devil is running loose? Do you not know that he is on God's list to do his bidding to the glory of Christ, even your salvation? If you do not know this mystery of the working of God, I will tell you who to go and listen to. And they will tell you what church to go to, where they are still preaching this truth clearly and plainly and to the glory of God. And so Job says, but now ask the beasts, they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? My dear friends, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. It is the Lord's doing that sin came. It is the Lord's doing that death and condemnation came, but that was not the end of the story. God was working a bigger mystery, that we should be found in Christ, found with the righteousness of Christ. And we hear Apostle Peter coming on the day of Pentecost, and we'll finish off there. On the day of Pentecost, Apostle Peter comes and says this in Acts chapter 4. To continue with the same testimony of Job, Acts chapter 4, 26 to 28. Peter says, the kings of the earth took their stand. Who are the kings of the earth? The things that rule the things over the earth. The devil, sin, death, condemnation, and the rulers like Herod and Pontius Pilate. These are the kings of the earth. And their rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Why did they gather together, Peter? Verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were gathered to do whatever God's hand and his purpose, God's hand, see God's hand, and his purpose determined before to be done. Everything that happened to Christ was God's purpose, and it is God who determined it. And so if God determined the cross, then he purposed and determined the sin that brought about the cross. Understand that? And if he purposed the sin and the cross, then he also purposed that you shall not be lost. Understand that? Because there's nothing that is happening by accident. Salvation is not something that you and I figured out from the Bible. It was always God's purpose from eternity, even if he had not written it down. He only wrote it down for your sake. So the Lord has done this. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. The Lord has removed our sin from us. He has done that. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our sin from us. We were chosen in him by grace. It was the Lord's doing. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. What else? Became righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It was the Lord's doing that we died in Adam and that we would be recovered in Christ Jesus, saved by his blood, saved by his death, his righteousness freely imputed to us. It is all the Lord's doing. There's nothing that we bring to this. It is all to his glory. And so Job says, so who does not know that it is the Lord who has done this? It is the Lord who is doing this. And if someone is still attributing anything about their salvation to themselves, to creatures, then they do not know the God of Job. And so, as we commemorate, as we remember the Lord's table, we remember the words of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, who said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why? Because it is he who did it all. It is the Lord who did it all. Who does not know this? And I'll tell you, a lot of pulpits this morning, they were saying a lot of things that were contrary to the testimony of Job. Job says, who doesn't know? Christ did it all. Who doesn't know? A lot of people don't know. They think they still have something to do, something to contribute to keep themselves in Christ. No, you can't keep yourself in Christ. And I'll finish this way. I was talking about my trip to South Africa, and I was on the plane. I was in the vessel. I would get up and walk, get up, go, use the restroom, walk, do whatever I want, stretches. It did not change where the plane was going. So everyone who is in Christ, you can do whatever you want. You are stuck in Christ Jesus. He is taking you where he needs you to go, and that's to glory. We were headed to Atlanta, and whatever I did not change the course of the plane for even 1 second or even 1 degree. Because why? It is the captain who was in charge. I wasn't in charge of the plane. So you are not in charge of salvation. Christ is the captain of our salvation. Amen. We are done.